In the day of designer everything, religion is no exception. And we see it all around us. You can often tell by the name of churches that this is what's going on. We have the dialogue church and the gospel according to, and you can fill in the blank. And what we see here is that in these chapters now, these last five chapters of Judges, there's an absence of the saying that we heard with each of the 12 judges. There are no more judges here, for one thing, and we don't hear, "And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Why is that? Because under Samson, Israel had become so much like the Canaanite culture, so comfortable with the pagan culture around them, that they didn't even feel oppressed. They didn't feel the need to cry out to the Lord. And so the pattern of the judges disappears very noticeably in these chapters, these last chapters of the book of Judges. And so what we do see is a spiritual compromise of the worst kind. It's what theologians call syncretism. And what that simply means is that two ways of life and belief systems become completely intermeshed. And so, yes, there's still the name of God is used, and certain things that seem like the true religion are there, but the true religion itself is largely gone. It has disappeared. And so we see that there is the refrain now that goes through this section is, no king, there's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? It's the cultural context of unbelief, of godlessness. It's the cultural context in which we live today. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. They decide what sexuality is, whatever, who God is. We define God by nature as sinners. We want to define God in a way that will make us prosperous and comfortable. And so that's what paganism does, and that's what we see in spades. This is a warning, brothers and sisters, to us, that we are not to allow ourselves to be sucked into designer religion. And if you think that you're impervious to it, you've already started, because the Bible is full of warnings that we have to hold fast to the faith of Jesus Christ, or the world itself will always make intrusions into our lives, and we will be in grave trouble before God. And so what we see here is a pattern, and why I'm taking such big chunks, first of all, is that 17 through 18 is one story. It's got three parts. It's got the three parts, and we'll look at those in a moment now in terms of being aware of the dangers of syncretism or spiritual compromise. But it's the degradation of religion. So it's when the true religion becomes so degraded that it's barely distinguishable from the world around. Secondly, which we'll see in the rather gruesome chapter of 19 through 21, is that when religion is degraded, morals are degraded. And the church then absorbs the way of life, the violence and the sexual promiscuousness of the way of life around them, and absorb it so that there is no difference between those that profess to know Yahweh and those that worship idols. And so, what we see here is this glaring absence in these chapters. Notice that there may be the name of God, but God himself is absent. Yahweh is not here. He's behind the scenes. And there's no judge, there's no priest, there's no true king, there's no repentance. It's really a tragic story. And so we begin then with the first two parts of what we read in chapter 17 of the story. And the first part, 1 through 6 of chapter 17, is that a thief sets up a shrine. And just look at this story. Here is Micah, who steals 1,100 pieces of silver. This was a considerable amount of money. It might have been something like $50,000 or $100,000. And they must have been a very wealthy family. And notice that when she realizes, the mother of Micah, that the money is missing, she puts a curse on the person who stole it. And so there's no repentance here. There's only fear of the consequences. And so he gives the mother back her money, and she's thankful. She says, "Oh, my son is so blessed. It's just wonderful." And then what does she do? She takes the money and dedicates it to Yahweh. And we might think, wow, that's wonderful. She's dedicated this money to the Lord's kingdom. But what does she do? She takes 200 of it. We don't know what happens to the other 900. It reminds us of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. That just never gets mentioned again. But 200 of the shekels go to making an idol, exactly contrary to the word of God. Back when we looked at Jephthah, remember, there was clear evidence that he knew the history of the Exodus. He knew things about the Word of God. And yet when it came to making a totally unbiblical vow and sacrificing his daughter, that was completely contrary to the Bible. But it shows you that already the degradation was setting in. Here, it's as if the Word of God didn't exist. And so we have Micah, whose name is ironically, who is like the Lord. So in other words, his name would instruct him, or should have instructed him, to say, God is the most wonderful being in the universe. There's none like him. And I want to be his follower. And I want to follow him according to his word. And of course, this is exactly what he does not do. And the mother, of course, is oozing with sincerity. And so does Micah. And yet, sincerity is never a test of truth, as God's word is the test of truth in Isaiah 8:20. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no light in them. This is the test of truth. We might look at the story and have sympathy with the mother, and yet, as sincere as she is, so she goes immediately contrary, blatantly contrary to something that is crystal clear in God's word about the making of idols. In fact, it's part of the summary of all of the Old Covenant ethics in the Ten Commandments that idols are strictly forbidden. And what happens when we make idols? Well, what's actually going on? We might say, well, I've never made an image or worshipped an image. Well, this is what goes on in culture when we in different ways want to make God pleasing to ourselves. It's what sociologist Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. He's saying that among even the most religious teens, there is this idea that as long as God is nice to me and helps me fulfill my desires in life for success and to be myself a nice person, then it's okay. I don't really need him much of the time, but I need him if I'm in trouble or have some special need that comes along. God is a God of convenience that has been redefined. And that's a tendency, brothers and sisters, that each one of us has. We want to make God comfortable for our way of thinking and living, when in fact, that's why he gave us his word, because he wants us to know the way he actually is, not the way we would like him to be. And of course, once we get to really know him, we know that what we really are blessed with is knowing him the way he actually is, and we come to like that because he saved us by his amazing grace. But here we have a complete reconstitution of who God is, of what he's like. Because notice, all the way through here, everyone seems to think they're going to be blessed by the presence of the priest, by the presence of the idol and the ephods and the household gods. Everything's going to be just hunky-dory at this point in the story. And yet it's exactly the opposite. Deuteronomy 27:15 says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or casts a metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." This is precisely what he's doing. And there's no stronger language in the Bible than to say that this is an abomination to the Lord. We should always be careful about using that, because it's only for the strictest problems that the Lord points out in his word. And this is one of them. Idols are God replacements. And what he's really saying is, if you conceive of me after your own sinful image, you have no Savior. It's only when you know me the way I actually am and the way I've revealed myself to you in my word that you can have a Savior. And I am that Savior, the only one that there is. There is no other. But here, he invents a religion. History of Israel shows a long problem with this. Look at the golden calves there in the Exodus. God has just brought them out of Egypt with miracles. And in their houses, when they did the Passover, remember what happened? Daubing the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel? They didn't die. Their firstborn lived. And all the firstborn of Egypt were killed. Imagine that kind of miracle, turning the river into blood and all the rest of the miracles of Moses. And you get out into the wilderness and they already want to redesign this Yahweh. And they get the golden calves. It was something they'd learned in Egypt. These were what the Egyptians believed would give them fertility and health and prosperity and success. And so this kind of cultural accommodation is absolutely deadly. And you notice, the ephod and the household gods, They want God, much like the moralistic therapeutic deists of our day, something we're all tempted to. We want God for our own prosperity. And so the ephod is for guidance. We want him to guide us into successful, happy lives. And so often then, when we encounter difficult, troubling, and challenging lives, we wonder, is God with us? In fact, he's with us most of all in the challenges of life as he disciplines and forms us after the image of his Son. See, he wants to form us after his image. As sinners, we want to form him after our image. And that's the problem that Micah is in. He wants prosperity, and his man-made religion, he thinks, will bring it to him. And he thinks, this is the worst of it, that he thinks that this is Yahweh's religion. His discernment is so far gone that he no longer understands the true religion that was given to him. Then we come to part two, which we also read, 7 through 13 of chapter 17. And Jonathan, whose name, interestingly, is at the end of the 19th chapter. So we don't learn his name, that he's actually related to Moses, because it's embarrassing that he should be related to Moses. So it's Jonathan, though, and his name means the Lord has given. So in other words, it's the idea that God is a gracious God. He gives us all of our blessings, especially his forgiveness and love and care and protection. Grandson of Moses, how tragic that he should take this position. And what is he? He's a wandering, unemployed person, basically, is what it says. He is wandering and unemployed. He's an opportunist looking for a job. And what does he leave? He leaves the place in Judah where he was supposed to be doing his priestly work, Bethlehem. It's the place where Jesus, the true king, the one that the whole book of Judges longs for, will be born into this world. And so he's a wandering opportunist. He has no sense of divine calling. And furthermore, only the sons of Aaron, okay, which makes up only one portion of the sons of Levi, the tribe of Levi, only they are to actually do priestly functions. The rest of the Levites are to help with the temple service. And guess where the temple was? It was in Shiloh. It wasn't in Micah's house, and it wasn't where the Danites are going to steal it and bring it to Dan, which used to be called Laish. And so this wandering opportunist has no integrity whatsoever. It is no teaching of the Mosaic law, which, by the way, we often forget. All the Levites were supposed to be teaching the law. They were preachers and teachers. They didn't just do sacrifices, but they were preachers of the way of life, of the way of salvation, and of the way of Yahweh. And so he was what we might call a lino, a Levite in name only. No loyalty to the Lord, only loyalty to himself. What a tragedy. And so he ends with the sense of false security. Look what it says in verse 13. And then Micah said, once he ordained his own priest, invented his own religion, had his own idol, he says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. So everything is hunky-dory. He's got all of his ducks in a row. And he believes that Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who gave the five books of Moses, he believes that he is going to bless him when he has overtly contradicted and disobeyed the very law of Moses. What a tragedy. And so then we come to chapter 18, and this is the third part. This is part three of the story. A tribe steals the shrine and a priest. So we begin with a thief, and we end with a thief, or thieves, a lot of them, 600 of them, and then really the whole tribe is implicated in this. And so it's interesting, how does it start out? It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. So there's that hint. They need a king, and they won't find it in Saul. They'll find it in David, but no, they won't really, because David is a mortal and a sinner. That's one of the reasons why his sin is clearly revealed in the Bible, to show us that even David, a man after God's own heart, is so only because he's pointing to Jesus the Christ, the true king. So it starts that way. And then it says, well, Dan, the tribe of Dan, is like Jonathan, the priest. They don't really have a land. They're dwelling in Ephraim, and that's not the land that was allotted to them. And they hadn't been faithful back when they came into the land centuries before. They had failed to eradicate the Canaanites. Now they have completely compromised with the Canaanites, but they need a land. And so they're in search of a land, not to obey the Lord, though they think he's going to bless them, but because they want a land. It's sort of like the Levite wanted a place to earn a living. He found it with Micah, and they want a land, and they're going to find it with Laish. And the irony, of course, in this chapter, I hope you notice that under the inspiration of the Spirit, there is often irony in the Word of God. It's God's way of getting our attention to see how crazy things can be, how ironic they can be. And so they go and they send spies. What does that remind you of? They sent spies. Back in the book of Numbers, that's exactly what they did. And remember, Caleb went with the spies and they saw that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a paradise land. It was a picture of heaven. It wasn't dry the way it has been up until Israel irrigated it again. And so this paradise land is wonderful, but there are giants in the land. There are people that will kill us. We'll never be able to take this over. Caleb is the only one that says, no, by God's power, we can conquer this land because he's commanded us to do it. And he always provides the personnel and the funding for the building of his kingdom. And so now they're going to go into the land, and they don't because of cowardice, because of a lack of faith. Now, by misplaced faith, they're going to take land, but the irony here, too, is that it's not even within the bounds of Palestine. Laish, it's near Sidon, so it's way north. It's outside of the place that God said would be their land, and they go and they take this innocent people. It's a sad story. They had no relations. They had no diplomatic ties. They had no army. They were living in perfect peace in this lovely valley. And so what happens? The spies come back and they say, wow, there is a gold here in Nimnar Hills. We need to go. This is the land because we'll find no opposition. We can completely decimate the place and have it for ourselves. And on the way, the spies had found out about this amazing shrine that Micah had set up there in Ephraim in the hill country. And so on the way, let's take our 600 tough guys and stop by and take the priest. He's just a priest for one family. He needs to be a priest for a whole tribe. And he's got the shrine, the idol, everything. So let's do that. And it reminds you of a mafia story, really. Because what you see is they come to the gate of Micah. They talk to Jonathan, the priest, who is such an opportunist that the minute he sees that he can become the priest for a whole tribe, it's like his loyalty is abandoned instantly. If he were faithful, what he would have done is he would have sounded an alarm that there was a threat at the gates. Instead, he joins the threat. And then, tragically, Micah, who is himself a thief by nature, he goes running after them and says, what are you doing? And they say, buddy, this is a summary, shut up or we'll kill you and your family. It's like the mafia. We're going to see more of the kind of violence that we think we forget. It was in the ancient world. It goes throughout human history. When God's grace is withdrawn from a place, chaos breaks out. But that's what we have here. And so what a tragic story. Here is Dan, the name, the tribe of Dan means judge. And they end up going and completely decimating an innocent people. I mean, they were sinners, but they were innocent. They hadn't done anything to Dan. And so they went in and decimated them. And in their lack of faith, they believe that God is blessing them even with their idolatry. And what we see here, of course, also another irony, is that here are the gods that in the religion that Micah invented does him no good whatsoever. And when he comes out running after the Danite army, he says, you've taken the idols that I made with my own hands. You get the irony there? It's like, how is something that you made with your own hands going to help you against 600 violent men from Dan? The gods of the nations fail them constantly. The idols around them, the things that replace God in our culture, and you know what they are, you can name them in detail, they are failing our culture. It's in moral and spiritual chaos. And when true religion is given up, as we are seeing here, then we'll see what follows in 19 through 21 is what happens. And that's why we need to know the story as a warning to us. The gods will always let you down. And then he ends with this glib blessing. Go in peace. Remember, this is what Jonathan says now to the Danites when they ask, is this going to be successful when we go to capture Laish? And he says, yes, yes, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of Yahweh, of the Lord. It's such a glib, empty blessing, because we know what they're going to do is inherently sinful. And so they use, true religion is used for sin. It's like what, I think it was R.C. Sproul, Andy, was telling me when someone asked him at a conference, what is the greatest challenge or threat to the church? And R.C. Sproul says, well, you may think it's Islam. No, not Islam. You may think it's relativism. No, it's not relativism. You may think it's same-sex marriage. No, not same-sex marriage. What is it? It's us. We're the greatest threat to the health of the church if we're not paying attention to the power of the gospel and to the word of God, which teaches us how to live the Christian life and how to worship him so that we don't let our own distortions alter who he is in our own thinking, but that we might know him truly, the way he actually is. It's like in the Narnia tale, and I forget who asked whom, but speaking about the lion, which is Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Is he safe? And the answer is no, but he is good. In other words, we want everything to be hunky-dory. We want a God who is safe, who will be nice to us and help us to be successful and happy and healthy. But the God of the Bible, the way he truly is the only one who can actually teach us the solution to sin and death. There's no other solution except what is in the gospel. And so he is not safe unless we are in Christ. And then he is safe, although we can say in another way, he is always dependable in his character and in our relationship with him. But the way he works that out in our lives and makes sure that we get to heaven is sometimes a rough road. And if it weren't rough, we wouldn't get there. And so it is a difficult journey, but it's one in which we can always depend on the fact that he is good. He's all-powerful. He's gracious. And so, what do we need to do then? The second point is really, it's the whole of it is the application. How to avoid embracing another gospel? And there are just two things. There are many things that we could say, but two things. Cultivate a true teaching ministry, teaching and preaching ministry. And the second is to trust your risen Lord, the ultimate King. Tim Keller calls your everything. See, he's not our everything. By nature, we'd like him to help us. But he wants us to believe that he is all we need, that he is the ultimate, the object of our affections. That's what he wants. And in order to do this, we've got to cultivate a true teaching ministry. That's why it's so important for us in the church. We have our Christian Education Committee has interns, summer and long-term, year-long interns, because we seek to train men to be faithful ministers of the Word of God. And to have form and substance matched together. The author's message here in 17:6 is that there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the only alternative to idol worship, to inventing God ourselves, is to meet God in his word. That's why the teaching and preaching ministry of the church is central. It's not, by the way, the only thing. Think of it like a wheel. It's at the hub, and everything springs from it. Or you could think of it like that the Word of God and the ministry of the Word is like a spring of water. But a spring of water is no good unless we drink from it, and then we go out and live. And so the life of the church springs from the Word of God, and then everyone, by God's grace, is full of the Spirit. A fountain of the Spirit fills the church so that we then go out and live the Christian life consistently. Yes, imperfectly. But that's why we ask God to forgive us every single Lord's Day. It's why we confess our sins and are reminded of the wonderful forgiveness that we have and the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ to live the Christian life in Christ. And so we have to have the antithesis. Remember Micah's name? What was Micah's name? It was, who is like the Lord? And one of the great questions, of course, in our culture, and that you will be asked, and young people, as you go off into school and go out into the world, you're going to be asked the question, and it's a difficult one, it's a big challenge today. Do you believe that your Christianity is the only true religion, the only way? And you have to say, yes. And they may say, wow, you are an intolerant person, and I don't want anything to do with you. I've just had that happen recently in my life. It's painful, but you've got to say that. Now, hopefully what you can say is, yes, it's the only true religion, but can I explain why? It's not because I'm right. And it's not because I want to be right and for you to be wrong. That's the way the world interprets it, as a kind of an attack on them. But it's because of Christ. It's because the Christ of the Bible is the only Savior of fallen human beings. And He's the only one with the conquest of sin and of death. There's none like Him. All of the other religions may have certain ethical standards in common because we're all made in God's image. But they don't have Christ. They don't have the God-man. They don't have the one who alone is a Savior. And so we need to remember then that this antithesis, which is inherent in Micah's name, that's a wonderful name, by the way, who is like the Lord. He is unique. He is my Lord and Savior. He is the only guide of my life, and He guides me through His infallible word. This text is a warning that this is what we must do. And it's also a warning not to give in to the opportunistic tendency that we all have by sinners. What we might call the success syndrome. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money. Some commentators say that mammon, which is the old King James translation of that word, is maybe a little bit better because it's a bit broader. It's not just the worship of money. When we worship money, what are we worshiping? We're worshiping the power that it brings, the luxury that it brings. We're worshiping this world. When we put that first, we're saying that this world is really all that's ultimately important. And we construct our belief system, our idols, so that it supports that opportunism, that success syndrome. And we see that in the church. And every minister, and perhaps many members, can agree that we're always tempted by this. We want to see every pew full. And maybe we're not doing something right. And maybe we aren't. We should never just dismiss it and say, well, it's great that we're small. It means we must be telling the truth. That's wrong as well. But the other side of it is that if you're successful, you're big and you have a lot of money and you're visible. You're out there on the internet and everyone knows who you are. And this is a temptation for the evangelical church in America, and it's one that we need, not in pride, to say, well, we're not like that. No, inherently, as sinners, we can easily be like that, and we should not be content with that, but we need to reject that God. That's what this text is calling us to accept God as He actually is. And so what we see here, too, an interesting two principles. We see the right means for the wrong ends. Jonathan's a Levite. That's a good thing. He came from Judah. That's a good thing. Even from Bethlehem. That's a really good thing. Yahweh, God has blessed. Yahweh has blessed my son. That's a really good thing. But then she makes an idol. So for the wrong ends, an idol to bring prestige to the household of Micah. And so the opposite is true. And then the Pharisees, by the way, they say, oh, we are of Abraham's seed. Well, that was a good thing. And so was Paul. But Paul realized that that doesn't save anyone. What saves someone is Christ, the Christ of Scripture. The second inversion, which is just the opposite, is the wrong means for the right ends. We may think, for example, that, well, if we have, you know, the rock band, and by the way, I'm not against rock bands, I'm against them in worship, because they're terrible media for worship. It's a terrible medium for worship. It's a medium for something very different. And that may or may not be good out there in the culture. But the fact is that we're tempted to do that for good motive often in the church. We want to attract young people that like rock and roll music. But the problem is that that's a good motive, but it's the wrong means. If we want to really attract young people, we should show that it makes a beautiful difference in our lives, in our neighborhood, in our work. That's what's going to attract them. And now millennials especially want authenticity. Now, they have some very skewed understandings of that oftentimes, not always. But the fact is that that's what they're looking for. So let's show them something authentic and then show them that worship then is a whole different thing from pop culture and is something wonderful. You hear the word of God. You get to stop the noise of your electronic devices. You get to think and you get to have fellowship with wonderful people that are in the process of becoming more like God's Son. Wrong means for right ends. Don't ever forget the regulative principle of worship. And as the church goes forward into the next pastorate, a year and a half from now, what will be the attitude toward worship? It's that the worship that we have is what God tells us in His Word. It's a protection for us, brothers and sisters. It's not being strict for the sake of strictness. It's a protection because God wants us to worship Him in a way that He will shine through. Whoever the minister is, it won't matter. If he's faithful to the Word of God, he's going to shine through. And that's what we want. We don't want someone else, someone that we've invented. We want the true and living God. And that's, again, what this chapter is crying out to us to believe and to practice. And so that second point is, trust your risen Savior, the ultimate King, your everything. Don't accept any king substitutes. That's what idols are. They're king substitutes. They're God substitutes. This king is the only true king. He is the God-man. And what it was all the way through the Old Testament is simply a cry of the heart, a cri de coeur. Give us a king. Unlike any mortal, sinful man, he's got to be a man, but he's got to be also sinless. It can only be the eternal Son in the flesh. There's no other like him. This is the king. The Lord is the king. And that was always the issue in the Old Testament. Who's the king? Oh, we want Saul. No, well, we love David. He's a good king. No, he's not perfect. I am the king, says the Lord. And anyone who serves me, if he doesn't serve me as the ultimate king, is not really serving me in a way that pleases me. And so, this is the one that wants your heart. He wants mine. His whole thing here in conquering the land of Palestine was not to conquer a land, but to have dominion in the lives of God's people. So he wants your heart. We said this in Sunday evening, last Lord's Day. We were talking about sexuality in the Bible from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3-8. And what we were saying about that, a particular application was, parents, if you want to keep pornography out of your home, it's important to have a good filter on your computer. But that won't solve the problem, because you know where pornography begins, where it's all sexual sin begins? Here. Not out there. It's here. And if we don't realize that, we can employ all the technology, all the techniques in the world. It won't change a heart. When the heart is changed, yes, indeed, use the filter. But the ultimate filter is not on your computer. It's in your heart. Do what's right in God's eyes is really the final application that our text asks and gives us. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the Bible is saying, so do what's right in my eyes. And how do we know that? We know that from God's Word. And we can implement it in the power of His Spirit. People of God, do not cave to homemade religion. Stick to word and sacrament worship. And stick to that kind of faithfulness, and God will bless you. Believe that He will bless you truly when you follow Him and Him alone.